you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be in chapter number 9 tonight. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 9. This Friday is Good Friday, and Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and we have all of that to look forward to. We look back on the time when Jesus died for our sins and left this world. He ascended into heaven, and now he lives through his word and lives in us by his spirit. But there were those few years there, those 3 years before his death, as Matthew said in the beginning of the gospel, where those who lived in darkness had seen a great light. A great light has shined on them, and that's what we're looking at now. This world is so dark without Jesus Christ. You look at what's going on in our country today and around the world, and as people reject Jesus Christ and embrace darkness, and it just gets worse and worse and worse exponentially. And so, you know, to get into a gospel and see that great light and that great hope we have in Jesus Christ should encourage us all this Easter season. As we've been looking in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been laying out his credentials as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God. And he's done that in several ways, and Matthew has recorded these things. And one of the ways he taught with authority, the authority of God, even went so far as to define what sin was and took the law to a whole new level. He healed the lame. We've seen him heal the lame and heal the sick. And we've seen him cast out demons, which shows his power over the spirit world. We saw him demonstrate his authority over creation by calming the storm. And last week, he went so far as to forgive sins. And only God can forgive sins. And so he's really laid out these credentials that really make for a wonderful, great king. And you wonder, how in the world did the Israelites reject Jesus as their king? How in the world did they come to a point that they nailed him on a cross? I mean, how could that be? And I mean, even if it just stopped there, make him king and look at what kind of society they would have. They would have had a utopian society with Jesus as king. And that would have been great, but there still would have been a problem, wouldn't there? They still would have been sinners, and they still would have come to a point where they had to die. And so what would really make Jesus God and very, very special God is if he could raise us from the dead. And so the next credential that we're going to see as we come back to our text in Matthew chapter 9, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to raise this little girl, Jairus' daughter, from the dead. So let's pick up in chapter number 9, verse number 18. It says, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" Now, we know a little bit more about this guy from the Synoptic Gospels, the other Synoptic Gospels. His name, y'all remember his name? What was his name? Jairus. And he was the ruler of the synagogue, probably there in Capernaum. So more than likely, he knew the centurion. You remember the centurion that had the servant that needed healing, that was at the point of death? And that centurion was the one who had built that synagogue, and he had helped the Jewish race. And so probably Jairus knew that centurion well. And they were good buddies, and so he knew exactly what Jesus had done for his servant. And so when his daughter was dying, then he knew where to go. I mean, he had faith in Jesus Christ to heal his daughter. Now, it says here that he says, "My daughter has just died." And that causes a little bit of problem when you get to the Synoptics, because when you go to the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, she is still alive at the point he comes to Jesus. And so, you know, there's been people that, again, the critics will say, see, this, you know, these things contradict each other. That's not true at all. Actually, that phrase, my daughter has died, is an idiom in the Greek, and it's better translated, she's dead or dying. And so she's at the point of death, is really probably where she was at this point. And so he says, you know, he says to him, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. And right before that, look at that phrase, and he worshiped him. And in Luke, it tells us he fell on his face and he worshiped him, or he fell on his face at his feet and he worshiped him. I mean, what was he doing there? He was humbly recognizing that, I mean, here was this ruler of the synagogue, but he recognizes Jesus Christ as his Lord. And so that's how we worship. When we recognize true worship is recognizing Jesus Christ, not just as a good prophet or a good man, or the Messiah, but more than that, we recognize him as the Son of God. And Jairus recognized him as that, and so he worshiped him, and he fell down at his feet. And then, now in verse number 19, it says, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. I mean, Jesus answered his prayer right away. I mean, he came and basically that was a prayer. He falls down at the feet of Jesus and he said, look, if you'll come to my house, my daughter will live. And what does Jesus do? He immediately arises and he followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, you want your prayers answered? Two things you have to do. One, you have to worship Jesus Christ as God. I mean, Jesus says, anything you ask, how? In my name, I'll give you'll if you ask it in my name, for according to my will, then you'll receive what you ask. We also have to ask by faith. We have to believe that he is the Son of God. We have to believe that he has the power to answer our prayers. And so when we worship him in faith, then hey, he's going to arise and he's going to act on our behalf. And that's what happened here. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jairus' daughter was his only child. We also know that she was about 12 years old. So for 12 years, I mean, I haven't had any little girls, but I know little boys bring lots of joy. But little girls, they say, bring even more joy. Maybe that's not true, but it's true for daddies, yeah. So for 12 years, this little girl was his joy. And now she's about to die. So you can understand his sense of urgency. You can understand, I mean, he's just, his only hope to save his little daughter is Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden, there's going to come this sudden interruption in verse number 20. And it's going to him, it's going to kind of mess things up. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. Now, look at the parallel there. Here's this little girl who has been the joy, who has lived for 12 years and has been the joy of her father and lived this wonderful life. And now she's about to die. And here's this woman who's had this issue of blood for 12 years. And she's probably about to die. Either way, both of those situations are hopeless. Isn't that kind of way life is? I mean, even when you're in a situation where you're having lots of joy, you look down further enough down the road, there's going to come some heartache in there. And if you're in a situation in heartache, even then you're in those situations, somewhere down the line, we're going to die. And so life is tough. And we all need Jesus Christ. And here's two people that needed Jesus Christ desperately. This woman who had been suffering with this issue. She had spent all her blood. She had spent all of her money on physicians. The other gospels tell us. And she was in a really bad situation, because with that issue of blood, what did that do as far as her ability to worship God in the Jewish tabernacle or the synagogue. She was forbidden because of the blood. It made her impure. And so she was pretty much ostracized from the temple and from the synagogue. And so that really ostracized her from the Jewish society. So she was an outcast. And so this lady was, you know, definitely hopeless. And here's this man hopeless. And they're kind of together here. And then it says in verse number 21, it says, "For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment." And we know from the Gospel of Luke that she touched the hem of his garment, and that's where the tassels were, those blue tassels on the bottom of the garment, if you remember from the law. And she touched those tassels, and actually, if you look at the Greek word, she didn't just touch them, she grabbed the whole of them and wasn't going to let them go. Now, what do you think was what she was thinking in her mind? I mean, she had heard about Jesus and his healing powers, and so she was almost being superstitious here, wasn't she? She was thinking, well, if I can just touch his garment and cling on to these tassels, then maybe I'll be healed. And so she grabs his garment and she says, "I will be made well." And then Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, for your faith has made you well." Now, he actually had said a little bit more before that. Do you remember from the Gospel of Luke? Remember what he said? "Who is touching me? Or who's crowding me? Who's grabbing my garment and clinging on to it?" That's right. And then he said, the power has gone out from me. And now, did that mean Jesus lost some of his power as God? No, the power went forth from him is a better translation. So he recognized that somebody, he knew that, probably knew this, I mean, we know he knew this girl before she was even born, and so he knew all of this was going to happen anyway, but in his humanity, he recognized that power went forth from him, and he said to this woman, "Because of your faith," he says in verse 22, "But Jesus turned around when he saw her and said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter, your superstition has made you well,'" right? Now, what made her well? It was that faith that made her well. I mean, a superstition didn't have anything to do with it. She didn't have to touch his garment. Now, she probably thought that's what made her whole, but it was Jesus Christ and her faith in Jesus Christ that made her well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, we know at this point that the servants come to Jairus, and they tell Jairus, "Your daughter has died." I mean, here he is, boy, he's probably on cloud nine. I mean, look what Jesus just did for this woman. She's had an issue of blood for 12 years, and now she's healed. And then the servants come, his servants come to him, and they say, "Hey, don't bother the master. Your daughter is dead." But listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus goes anyway, and when Jesus came, we don't get that part in here, but Jesus says, "No, we'll go anyway." He says, because she's sleeping. He says, "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd waiting." Now, I'm sure we've gone over this before, but in that culture, in a funeral, when you had a funeral, if you didn't have the right people in your family, you would hire the people. If you didn't have people who could mourn because they maybe didn't like the person or something, I don't think in this situation that would be necessary. But they would actually hire professional mourners who would come in and play their flutes and wail, you know, do all of this wailing, and you could hear them from yards, hundreds of yards away. I remember when I was pastoring the last church I pastored, I did several black funerals, and most of the time it was the husband who had died. And I remember the first funeral I went to, and I was sitting on the podium, I mean, sitting on the chair by the podium waiting to give my sermon, and all of a sudden the wife of this particular man fell down on the floor and just started wailing. And I mean, I'm like, what do I do? So I go down, I'm going to go pick her up. And everybody said, no, get back, let her mourn. And you know, I'd visited with her before the funeral, and she seemed all right. And I mean, she seemed to be under control. But, I mean, she just totally lost it. She was wailing and kicking and screaming. And, man, I thought she was, you know, she was having a nervous breakdown or something. Well, when I got up to do my message, she sat back up in the chair. And she just was, you know, just as normal as she could be, listening to every word I said. As soon as the message was over and they began to roll the coffin out, she fell back on the floor and began to beat the floor and wail. And, man, I'm by that time I'm trying to pick her up, you know, and help her. And everybody's saying, get back. And I'm, what's going on? And what I learned, and I did several other funerals after that, that's a cultural thing. That if you don't really make an outward demonstration of your mourning, then you really don't love that person. And so the more of a demonstration you make, the more you express your love for that lost person. And so I learned that, you know, just to expect that at a funeral. And that's what was going on here. I mean, they had these wailers and maybe the professional mourners, and here comes Jesus. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Now, was she sleeping from, if you looked at it from a medical standpoint, was she actually sleeping? No, she was dead. From our standpoint, she was dead. But from Jesus' standpoint, he's God. He could look at her on the other side and see that she was alive. Her body was dead, and her body was asleep, but she was still alive. And so when he says she's just sleeping, if you look at this in the literal translation of it, they laughed him to scorn. I mean, they laughed him to scorn. I mean, how could they do that? I mean, even if they didn't believe him, even if they didn't believe that he was asleep, why would they laugh him? I mean, how could you laugh in a situation like this where this little 12-year-old girl is dead? And so, but they laughed, and more than likely because they were hired mourners and unbelievers, and they didn't believe she was, there's no way she was coming back. And then he goes on and he says in the next verse, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridicule him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. He took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report went out into all the land. Now, the first thing he does before she's ill is to do what? He get rid of not so much the crowd, but to get rid of who? All the doubters. I mean, if you want to be a doubter, then you don't expect to see the power of Jesus Christ manifested in your life. I mean, you have to worship him. You want to see, have him act on your behalf, and you have to believe in him. And here were these people laughing him. I mean, the Son of God, God Almighty in the flesh, and they laughed him to scorn. We know from the Gospel of Luke at that point, he cast them out. And then he spoke to the little girl as if she was sleeping. He spoke to her because he could see her soul. And he knew that her soul had not died. And so he spoke to her and he said, "Talitha kumi, our little girl, arise." And then her spirit, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, her spirit returned to her body. And she rose. And not only did she arise from the dead, remember what he did? He gave her something, or he said, give her something to eat. He wanted them all to be sure this wasn't a ghost, that this was this little girl's body had been risen from, that it had risen from the dead. And so the report of this went out into all the land. And we're told again that in the other Gospels that he told the parents, don't tell anybody about this. But, how could you not tell anybody about this? I mean, something that wonderful happened to you. How could you not tell anybody about that? I mean, he didn't want them to tell. I think, again, and we looked at this over and over again, but I think the main reason was so they wouldn't get puffed up, so they wouldn't be bragging about the fact that it was their daughter that was, here he was, the leader of the synagogue, and it was his daughter that was, he had raised from the dead. And so he wanted them to be very discerning about who they told, but there's no way they were going to hide that. The report went out into all the land. I mean, what great news. I mean, not only can he heal the sick, Not only can he teach with authority, not only can he cast out demons, not only can he calm the storm, but if he could raise somebody from the dead, then that means that he has power over life itself. And he certainly does. As Hannah said, remember in that great prayer she prayed that we looked at last Sunday, the Lord kills and he makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. And if he can raise Jairus' daughter up, then he can raise you and me up. And not just to die again, but to raise us up eternally. And so that's the Easter message right there in that little tidbit of that little story about Jairus' daughter. All right, now he's going to heal two blind men. And there's a spiritual lesson there too. We'll look at it in just a second. But anyway, come to verse number 27. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, when they call him Son of David, they were acknowledging him as who? As the Messiah. That was a messianic title. And so they recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Son of David, that he was and is the Messiah. Now that's kind of amazing, because here were all of these people who could see physically that couldn't see that he was the Messiah. And here were these two blind men that recognized him as the Son of David. So sometimes a handicap's a good thing to have if it brings you to the feet of the Son of God, and that's what happened to these two men. All right, anyway, verse number 28. And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, what do they say? Yes, Lord. Do you believe? And they give the absolute perfect answer. What's the perfect answer? Yes, and not just yes, yes, Lord. They recognized him as the Lord. They recognized him as the Son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah. But even beyond that, they recognized him as the Lord, as the Son of God. And so, hey, they're right on in their belief, and they're gonna be rewarded for that. Verse number 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. So is Jesus saying here, according to how much faith you have, let it be to you? If that's true, then what some of the prosperity and health, wealth teachers teach would be true, that you know, if you have enough faith, then you know, it's just a matter of how much faith you have. If you have enough faith, you can be healed from any disease. See, I don't believe you can. I'm sure what Jesus was saying right here, according to your faith, let it be to you, is do you have faith sufficient for healing? It's not the amount of faith that you have. It's the object of your faith. And they had the object of their faith. They were right on in the object of their faith, weren't they? They saw Jesus as the Lord. They saw Jesus as the Son of God. They saw him as having power, the power to make them see. And so that's why they were healed. And their eyes were opened in verse number 30. And Jesus sternly warned them. He does this every time and nobody listens. Saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him to all that country. So he touches their eyes, and immediately they see, their eyes are open. And then he tells them, don't say anything. And again, I mean, how can you not? I mean, if you've been blind probably their whole life, and then all of a sudden you can see, your eyes are open, you know, how can you not tell anybody? And I can understand why they disobeyed that command. Now, why is it that so many so-called Christians in this world are spiritually blind? I mean, here are these guys that that can't see with their physical eyes, but yet they see spiritually. But we got so many people that call themselves Christians in our society today that I believe are still spiritually blind. I mean, if you're a universalist and you believe that everyone's going to heaven and that there all roads lead to heaven, then you're spiritually blind. If you believe that God created men through the evolutionary process from apes, or really from a primordial slime, then I believe you're spiritually blind. Again, when we were looking at creation and some of the text in Genesis, I made the point. I'm not an expert in science, but I believe what the Bible says, that out of nothing God created the things that are seen from the things that are unseen. And that in 7 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the second day he created Adam and Eve. I believe that with all my heart. And it's not blind belief. I believe that because the Spirit of God, I was an evolutionist before I got saved. But from the day I got saved and throughout the rest of my life and eternity, I believe in the creation. Why is that? Because of the Spirit of God. And then, you know, we have Christians that are really humanists. We got modern Pharisees who believe that somehow you earn your salvation. We've got modern Sadducees that say they're Christians but don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in that even the Son of God was resurrected. And so they're spiritually blind. So the question is, why are they spiritually blind? Is it because they don't have enough faith? Why is it? It's because of the object of their faith. I mean, if the object of your faith is a great philosopher named Jesus Christ, he can't open your eyes. If the object of your faith is a great prophet, a great man of God, a good man, or any of those other things you hear being thrown around, then he can't open your eyes. If he's a God-created God, he cannot open your eyes. He won't open your eyes. He'll only open your eyes if you see him for who he is. If you have faith in who he is, and that's in that he's the Son of God. Now that's kind of a chicken and egg process, isn't it? I mean, and that's why where's our faith come? For grace, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So the gift, and even with these two blind men, at some point they were given that faith by God, the faith to know who Jesus was. And so, you know, I guess where you could head with this is when we're praying for these people that are lost, and we're praying for people to have to be saved, we need to pray for God to open their eyes. And in order to open their eyes, we need to pray that he gives them faith in the Son of God, that they see who Jesus is. That's all they've got. That's all they've got to do is to see who Jesus is. And you got to ask, why aren't other people seeing who Jesus is? Well, I think we're at that point in our society where we're laughing him to scorn, and, you know, people are being put out of his presence, put out of that opportunity to see who he is. And so, you know, for us, if we want to see people see, if we want to see, we have to recognize who Jesus is. And for us to recognize who Jesus is, then we need the faith that opens eyes, and only God can give that faith. So we need to pray for that, for those people that we're praying for. All right, now he heals the two blind men. And then in verse number 31, is it 31? No, 32, he says, we're going to see a mute man speak. It says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. No one in Israel is ever healed like this. We've never seen things like this. And that's true. Because no one had seen, you know, been in the very presence of God in the flesh. But here's where the trouble comes. But. There's always those buts in the Bible. And in this case, the buts are the Pharisees. So it says, but the Pharisee says, he cast out demons by the rulers of demons. Now, they put themselves, by saying that, in a very precarious position. They actually put themselves in the hell. They actually sealed their future. Because what they commit here by saying this is the unpardonable sin. It's the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus said, blasphemes, you can blaspheme God and you can blaspheme me and that will be forgiven. But the unforgivable sin is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Why is that unforgivable? I mean, is the Holy Spirit more special than Jesus? I mean, we can blaspheme Jesus, we can blaspheme God, but I mean, that's not a good thing to do. I'm not saying that. But you can be forgiven those sins. But you can't be forgiven the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What's the, again, back in the John, where Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to convict you that you're a sinner. And he's going to convict you that you need a Savior and that he is the Savior and he's the one who's defeated Satan and he's defeated death. He's the one who, and through him you have eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit has come as a witness to those things. And if we reject that witness, then we have no hope. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is in this world, and he's trying to convict people that they're sinners, and they reject what's happening in our society today. Sin is called good, and good is called sin. You see the danger of that? You understand, because somebody's telling, I mean, God's wishes that none should perish. So in every heart in this world, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict them that they're sinners. But if they reach that point where they reject the fact that they're sinners, and that's really kind of what the Pharisees did. We don't really need this guy to die on the cross for us. And then we look at the society we're in today, and that's what's happening in our society today. We're rejecting the need for a Savior. And we're actually blaspheming Jesus by changing who he is and what he came for. I mean, we don't really need anybody to die on a bloody cross for us. Because we don't need the new life of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, we're whatever we say goes, and we're God is love, and what we do is, if it's right in our own eyes, that makes it right. And we don't care what this word says. And that is a form of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Rejecting Jesus Christ as God when after all he's done. I mean, look at these guys. I mean, they had seen it all. I mean, they were following Jesus just like the disciples were following Jesus, and they had seen him teach with authority. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him heal the lame. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him, you know, just saw him heal the two blind men so the blind could see, the mute could speak. He had calmed the sea. He had all of this power, and they say he's from the devil, that power came from the devil. You remember how Jesus answered him? He said, first of all, a strong man, one can't come into the house of a strong man and tie up the strong man unless he's stronger than the strong man. So you can't come into... So if Jesus could bind these demons and cast out these demons, then by doing that, he proved that he was stronger than Satan. Well, their reaction to that would be, well, you know, you're just doing that for a show. You're just doing, you know, Satan has authority over his demons, and so you just cast them out. But then he makes the other point. He says a house divided against itself cannot stand. I mean, why would Satan be casting out his own people? I mean, what purpose would that serve? And so he would only defeat his own kingdom. And so the devil's not going to cast out his own army. And so common sense, all the things that Jesus had done, common sense says that it wasn't the devil doing these things, that it was none other than God Almighty in the flesh, not an evil God, a good God, a God of not of lies, but a God of truth, God incarnate. And one infinitely greater than the devil. And he had proven that by everything that he had done. But because of their arrogance and their pride, they refused to believe. And therefore, they were on the verge of losing all hope. All hope. All right, we'll stop on that one, and because the last part of chapter 9 really fits with chapter 10, and we'll get into that next week. But in all of these things we've been looking at in the last few weeks, I mean, the healing of the blind, the healing, the raising of the dead, the dumb being able to the mute being able to speak. I mean, yeah, you see the spiritual picture that's being painted for us? I mean, the blind, you know, that are blind physically. I mean, this world is blind spiritually, so Jesus has the power for us to see the dead spiritually. He can raise up, the dead physically, he can raise up spiritually. And we see all of these things, and the Lord does these miracles. He woos us by his Holy Spirit, and he wants us to open our eyes open. He wants us to hear. He wants us to see. But if we refuse to believe and we reject the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're in danger, just like these Pharisees of living eternity in hell. That's pretty scary stuff, actually. That blaspheming of the Holy Spirit's pretty scary stuff. And we live in a world that's rejecting all of these great things that Jesus has done in our midst, and instead embracing spiritual darkness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to be people who listen. We open our hearts, Lord, to your wooing, that we don't reject your love. We don't reject your desire for us to see things spiritually. Lord, for us to hear things from your word. Father, this opportunity we have to come alive spiritually, that we just becomes the most important thing in our lives. Lord, and we live in a world that's just getting darker and darker and darker. And Lord, so I just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that our light shines brighter and brighter and brighter, Lord, and that we're able to snatch a few people from the jaws of hell. Father, we can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We can only do that when we're willing to be the people you want us to be. And we just ask you to work in our lives in a special way, work in our church in a special way,
And Lord, just help us to see revival in this great land we live in. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, y'all have a great week, and we'll see you Sunday. Easter Sunday.